بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Today we're going to be discussing the topic of to vote or not to vote. Now this topic is a bit of a difficult one to navigate through due to the fact that there are many well-known personalities that have given fatwa on this topic. And due to their celebrity status, it's very difficult to kind of compete with them in terms of having a counter-argument. But one thing to recognize is that when you look at the groups of scholars that are giving fatwa, number one, you'll see that there's a great deal of similarity between their presentation of why things are permissible, for those who say that it's permissible. And the second thing is that you'll notice that they all generally come from the same circles, the same viewpoint, the same even geographical locations. And so what's important for us is when we're discussing these topics is to recognize that that approaching this topic from a celebrity standpoint of celebrity scholar, well, who's your scholar? I have a celebrity scholar. This is something that's unacceptable. We know that Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiallahu anhu, was better than all of these scholars, all of our scholars, all the scholars of the world. Combine them into one man, and Umar al-Khattab is wiser and more knowledgeable than all of them combined. And despite this fact, we found that when Umar al-Khattab found that the mahr, the dowry of marriage, was too high, a woman stood up and accounted him and told him that, "Oh Umar, who are you to put a cap on something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not put a limit on?" So after some discussion, Umar al-Khattab said, "The woman is correct and Umar made a mistake." So the thing is that we have to recognize that these scholars are not infallible. Just because they're famous does not mean that they're right. The determining factor of what is correct and what is incorrect is the texts of the Quran and Sunnah. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Taraktu fikum ma intamassaktum bihima lan tadallu ba'di abada kitabullah wa sunnati." I have left with you two things that if you hold on to them firmly, you will never go astray after me: the Book of Allah and my Sunnah. So that's what we must refer to when we're looking at these texts. Now, what's interesting is that when we look at these arguments that people are presenting, we find that. And I want you to go and double check this. So I'm not just saying this as an accusation. I'm saying this as a statement of fact. You find very little, if not no, evidences from the Quran and Sunnah. I'm not saying that they're not referring to Islam. What I'm saying is that this is something interesting to notice. And I'm going to discuss why this is the case. But there are very few, if not a complete absence, of texts from the Quran and Sunnah explaining why, for those who say that it's halal, explaining why that it's halal to vote. So I find this a little bit curious. Now, before I begin with the details of the conversation, I want to tell you a small story. Abu Hanifa, rahmatullah alayh, is, you know, the scholar that we know and love. During his time, he was actually accused by the mainstream scholars. They accused him of using his mind to determine the hukm of Allah Azza wa Jal, instead of using the text. And it's because he used qiyas in a way that kind of more or less wasn't used very much during those days. So they perceived this as him using his mind, which it wasn't. He would find the illah in a particular hukum or in a particular evidence and use that to extrapolate other ahkam. But this was something that was not used commonly during the time. And so people perceived this as him using his mind to override the text of the Quran and Sunnah. Now, in a narration, Imam Ja'far, when he sat with him and he asked them, "Are you the one who they say that people speak about that you use your mind to determine the hukm of Allah?" Imam Abu Hanifa's response was by asking him a question. He asked him, "Which is more important according to you, according to the Shara? Fasting or praying salah?" And Imam Ja'far said, "Obviously, praying salah." And Imam Abu Hanifa responded by saying that, "Had I used logic, had I used my mind to determine which one is a higher priority, I would have said fasting. Because a menstruating woman has to make up her fasts, and she doesn't have to make up her prayer. But despite that, we know that that prayer is more important, based on textual evidences." So looking at the type of accusation people made about Abu Hanifa is that they accused him of using his mind. So look at how the level of accusation back then, and then look at that in contrast with what's going on today, at how people will simply sidestep an evidence. Like some people give a fatwa saying that mortgages are halal, for example. They'll completely sidestep the ayah that says, "Daru ma baqiya min al-riba." abandon all of what's left of riba. And somebody says, well, no, because of this and that, minority fiqh, which we'll get into, necessity and so on. So they sidestep the hukm of Allah Azza wa Jal without even using qiyas. It's not even what Abu Hanifa was doing. They're completely ignoring evidences, qat'i, absolute evidences, and they're making things permissible due to excuses or due to a premise that Islam does not actually legitimize. Sure, it's an opinion that Islam teaches us to be tolerant of, so we don't call the person a deviant or whatever, but it's a very weak approach to the topic of deriving hukm shari. So this, I just wanted to start with that, just to kind of give you a bit of a kind of perspective on what's kind of going on in the world. And this is not an accusatory discussion. It's not about pointing fingers at anybody. This is about seeking the hukm of Allah Azza wa Jal. Because do we not want to stand in front of Allah Azza wa Jal while He's pleased with us? Rather than just running through the world, going for the first fatwa that's thrown our way, it is our responsibility to analyze things to the maximum depth that we're capable of, and we will be held accountable on that premise. And that's what I want to do. I want to present to you the alternative view, the view that says that voting in a secular democratic system, in a system that will not implement Islam, that does not implement Islam, to vote for anybody to become a legislator in such a system is something that Islam forbids. And I'm going to present the evidences for that. So rather than saying, well, my celebrity scholar has said XYZ, which is a huge problem today, we should not be doing this, we should be looking at the evidences, I want to present you the evidences as to why it is not permissible, why it is haram to vote for anybody to become a legislator that's going to legislate with man-made laws. To begin the discussion, we need to set the premise of the conversation. If we don't establish a foundation that we all agree on, so we need to agree on this, then we'll just be running all over the place and each point will pop up and it'll become confusing. So let me ask you a question, and this should set the premise. According to what we know of the Quran and Sunnah, is it permissible for a Muslim to vote for anybody to rule with kufr laws? Is it permissible for you to go and choose somebody, say, I choose you, I want you to become my ruler, and you rule with kufr laws, man-made laws, rule, ignore Allah Azza wa Jal. You're not going to rule with Islam, that's fine. Just, you know, make sure that even though I'm choosing you to rule with kufr, just make sure, you know, you give me some benefit out of this. Make sure you give me some money or help me out a little bit here and there. The obvious answer, we all know what the answer is. It's not just me saying, you know, oh yes, it's haram. And it's not me just saying I'm convincing you that it's haram. I'm telling you, all the scholars who say that voting is halal agree that it's haram. Everybody is in agreement that it is haram to vote for anybody to implement other than what Allah has revealed. And the proof of this is in, I'm going to mention a number of points that they use as their evidences, as their arguments. The very first one is the lesser of two evils. So they use أَقَلَّ الضَّرَرَيْنِ, they use this as a premise to identify why it's permissible to vote. Look at all the fatawa, they mention the lesser of two evils. So, why would you mention the lesser of two evils if you're not talking about two haram things? If you were to say, for example, somebody were to ask a fatwa, what should I have for dinner today? Should I have chicken or should I have beef? And he says, well, the lesser of two evils is chicken. Well, that's not how the shara' works. The qalad dararain is a principle that identifies when you are allowed to commit haram. When you only have two haram choices and you choose the lesser of the two harams. That's what the conversation is referring to when we talk about aqal al-dararain, as well as the next point, which is darura, which is necessity, and the other ones as well. What you'll notice is that all the points that are mentioned in these fatawa are an implicit agreement that it's haram and excuses, exclusions to the rule. That they're saying, well, because of this, because of that, therefore, this is your excuse, this is your exclusion from the rule. This is very important to recognize, because without this clarity, we're going to become confused about all the different evidences that are presented to us. So the first point is that it is haram. We know, we agree. It's clear as day in the text of the Quran and Sunnah that it is haram to vote for anybody to rule with kufr laws. Now, the excuses that are presented by the fatawa that are saying that it's halal, there are four or five different excuses. Now, I say four or five, there's actually six or seven, but I kind of group three of them into one kind of category, and I'll explain why. Let me go over them. The first one is a topic of the lesser of two evils, which is that you have, you know, two haram choices, and you choose the lesser of the two harams because you have no choice. You have to do something haram, so you only choose the lesser of the two harams. And they're saying that choosing the lesser of the two evil parties, the one that's going to commit the less haram, so you vote for that one. The second point is the topic of necessity, darura, which is that you're in a state of necessity. Muslims are going to get killed, you're going to be arrested, whatever other excuse that people present, and you're in desperate need for something, and therefore, out of necessity, you're allowed to vote. The third point, which is the grouping of the three topics, is the three topics of minority fiqh, maqasid al-shari'ah, and al-masalih al-mursala. So, minority fiqh says that because you're a minority living in a particular land, Islam gives you exclusions to the rule. So because you're a minority, you can do certain things that you otherwise would not be allowed to. Maqasid al-shari'ah, which is the objectives of the shari'ah, when you look at the set of the ahkam of Allah Azza wa Jalla, what they aim to achieve in practical application. And therefore, since Islam aims to achieve the protection of life and the protection of wealth and the protection of honor and so on, so therefore voting for the party that's going to at least most likely guarantee those, or at least, you know, further the interest of those particular objectives, then we can vote for the less, you know, that. And again, it's a mix of all the different exclusions or excuses. But this one's saying, due to the maqasid al-sharia, you're allowed to choose the one that will further our objectives. And then the third one is al-masalih al-mursala, which is that when you apply a hukm shari'i, there's benefit that it gives us. Whether it's the halal food, there's good in it. Whether it's all the ahkam, that things are halal, there's good in them. And the things that are haram, there's bad in them. There's you know, harm in them and so on. So we know that the shari' has come to give us benefits and make our lives better and easier. And so therefore they say that, well, we're looking at which party is more beneficial, therefore you use that premise to allow this. The fourth category of excuses is the story of Yusuf, which is interesting because historically Yusuf has always been kind of used, actually, very regularly if you look in history. He's been used repeatedly as a premise for making excuses to commit haram or to break a certain rule. And so they say because Yusuf alayhi salam joined the government of the king and he became, you know, the agricultural minister, as some people present it, and therefore we're allowed to become MPs, we're allowed to join governments, we're allowed to vote for people who join, and so on. And then there's a final point, the fifth point, which is what I believe is the underlying cause of all of these excuses. So first we're going to discuss whether or not these excuses are valid or invalid. If they are invalid, I'm going to explain why would so many people use these in such an odd and interesting way. There's a reason for it. It's environmental, and I'll explain it inshallah ta'ala. So let's start with the lesser of two evils. Now, the classical scholars have used this principle, أَقَلَ الضَّرَرَيْنِ. It's a known principle amongst the fuqaha and in the shara. So what it speaks of is that you have two situations where you have there's two harams that you can choose from, that you must choose from. You have no choice. So the point is, you have no choice. You must choose between one of these two haram things, and so you choose the lesser of two evils. So the example of this is that they use in a classical, kind of like it's a cliche kind of example. There's a man standing on a shoreline, there's a woman who's floating by who's, you know, half naked or in a bikini or something like this. And the man has to either go and save her and look at her and touch her, which is haram, or he has to stand watching her and watch her die, which is also haram. You're not allowed to watch a person die if you can go and save her. And he also cannot go and look at her and touch her because that's also haram. But the lesser of two evils is for him to go and save her. Now the point here is, he only has two choices. Can you think of a third choice? There are no third choices. He stands there or he moves. If he moves, he goes and saves her. If he stands there, she dies. So there are no halal choices. And therefore, this is the premise of the lesser of two evils. Now, how this applies to the topic of voting is that people say that when you have two parties to choose from, you choose the lesser of two evils. But in reality, this is an invalid argument. It's an unfair argument because you're giving people two choices when there's in fact a third choice. You either choose party A, the conservatives, or party B, the liberals, or whatever, the Democrats and the Republicans, or choose whatever party fits in your scenario. So you're given a choice between party A and party B and say that, well, the lesser of two evils is to choose, for example, party A because they are not going to kill as many Muslims or they promised us XYZ. But in reality, you have a third choice. And the analysis, even if you were to reject and say, okay, well, remain, you know, not voting, which is the third choice, it's something that will lead to also harm. Well, the reality is that at least include it. in the scenario that you can vote for party A, vote for party B, or not vote. So to abstain from voting. It's a valid option. So why is it ignored? Now, what's interesting about this one, this third choice is actually the least of the evils. Because think about when Bill Clinton was elected. He was elected on what basis? That he was a cool guy. He played the saxophone. He was a charismatic personality. People saw him as a person who's not a warmonger. And what happened during his rule?
We have heard that 500,000 children have died. I mean, that's more children than died in Hiroshima. And you know, is the price worth it?
I think this is a very hard choice, but we think the price is worth it.
500,000 children died under the sanctions of Iraq, under the rule of Bill Clinton. And how was Bill Clinton perceived when they were voting for him? They looked at him as the lesser of two evils. Fine. Now, when Bush came and was running for elections, who was he up against? He was against Gore. The problem was, and I remember, there was a website called Muslims for Bush. And I was talking to Muslims in the West, and I was talking to Muslims around the world, and I was telling them that we cannot vote for a kafir to implement kufr. There's no good in it. There can be no good in it. There's no good in committing haram. But they wouldn't listen to me. And they wouldn't listen to all the brothers around the world who were telling them that it's haram. Now, the thing was that these people were very, very dedicated to Bush and to his election campaign. Why? Because Gore's vice president was his name is Lieberman. He was very strong in his support for the Zionists in Israel. So what did they say? They said, well, because look at Bush. He's a dedicated Christian. He's a practicing Christian. And the Quran, Allah Azza wa Jalla, tells us that you will find that the Christians are closest to the believers in kindness and affection and so on. And so therefore we should vote for the person who is the lesser of two evils in the situation. What happened? Bush got elected and he turned out to be one of the most vicious criminals that has ever taken power in the American government. Fine. Almost a decade passes and in comes Obama. So now Obama comes in and he's looked at as the savior of peace and the man who's going to, you know, bring peace to the world. Look what happens to him. He is the worst of all recent presidents. He has more blood on his hand. Right as we're speaking, he's constantly drone bombing Muslims all across the world. He is one of the worst criminals. He has achieved more during his presidency than any other president could have ever dreamed to achieve. In terms of they've passed a law that allows the government to arrest people just on suspicion and keep them indefinitely so they can put you in jail for the rest of your life without a trial, without any charges. Go look up what happened with the Occupy movement. If you haven't heard much about it, go read up, or if you have heard nothing about it, really, go read up on the Occupy Wall Street movement. The American people rose up, just like in the uprisings in the Muslim world, like in the uprising in the Ukraine. The people of the United States of America rose up. They had their own uprising, and it was called the Occupy movement. What happened to them? They were crushed. They were crushed, exactly like Bashar tried to crush the uprising in Syria. A large number of people in the U.S. rose up to protest the economic injustice of the government and their loyalty towards the mega corporations. What did they do? Go look at the videos of the police brutality. They're teenage girls who had their heads beaten with baton sticks. They were just standing there, just either chanting or whatever. The government came up with these trumped up charges that the protest was unauthorized, they didn't get permission for it, and therefore and again, I don't know if you saw, there's that one police officer who was spraying pepper spray in the face of students who were just sitting on university grounds protesting. Police would, again, they would just beat women. They would just grab people and arrest them with no charges. And to the point where now, even holding in this United States, again, there's just so many videos going on about this, even just holding up a camera to a police officer in public when he's beating somebody or being unjust, the police officer will run up to the person, grab him, arrest him, take his phone and erase it. This is very, very common now. Look at what Obama has achieved during his presidency. This idea that voting for one of the perceived lesser of two evils, the problem with this is we have to remember, no good can come from committing haram. Ever. On an individual level, if you're in desperate need, if the shara gives you the excuse, which we'll get to, which is when we get to necessity, if the shara gives you the excuse, then that's fine. But to override an evidence, the premise, which is that it is haram to vote for somebody, to rule with other than what Allah has revealed, to say that there's good in committing haram when you have a choice to not commit haram, which is to say, I'm not going to get involved in your sin. The example of this is that if you're walking up the street and you see a woman being raped, let's say in a park or something, and you realize that the men that are raping her are the type of people who will not only rape her, but they'll also beat her either to death or almost to death. So you come up with a genius idea that what I'm going to do, what this person says he's going to do, is that he's going to join in the rape, and he's going to become one of the rapists. Actually, he's going to rape her directly himself, because he thinks that if he becomes, you know, the guy doing the raping, he may be able to convince the guy to not beat her to death. Would you consider this as being a valid premise, a valid course of action, according to Islam? Obviously not. So this is the problem with this particular perception of the lesser of two evils. You cannot just throw around options outside of the contexts of the text of the Quran and Sunnah. You cannot commit a crime if you have a choice of abstaining. What I'm saying is that you cannot involve yourself in a crime and become a criminal if you have the option of abstaining, even though your abstaining means that the crime is going to be followed through. That doesn't give you the justification to become a criminal. And the same thing for when it comes to the situation of voting, is that it's haram. We've agreed, we already know that it's haram to vote. So for anybody to rule with other than what Allah has revealed. And we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to people. What does He call people? What does the Quran and Sunnah refer to people? How does the Quran and Sunnah refer to people who rule with other than what Allah has revealed? It says, وَمَنْ لَمْ يَحْكُمْ بِمَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهِ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْكَافِرُونَ وَمَنْ لَمْ يَحْكُمْ بِمَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهِ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْفَاسِقُونَ وَمَنْ لَمْ يَحْكُمْ بِمَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهِ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الظَّالِمُونَ. Whoever does not rule with what Allah has revealed, they are the disbelievers, they are the oppressors, they are the corrupt. Allah Azza wa Jalla says in the Quran, فَلَا وَرَبِّكَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ. They don't even believe. But no, by your Lord, they don't believe unless they refer to Islam, to you, the Quran and Sunnah, in all of their matters. So the situation is that when we say that we have these, you know, this lesser of two evils scenario, it's not correct. There's a third choice, which is not voting. And the next point is that As I mentioned, with regards to all these, look at what happened with Clinton, with Bush, with Obama, with the Conservatives in Canada, or with the Liberals, or in the UK with Blair, or whoever else, and whoever Muslims ended up voting for, did voting ever prove to bring about any change, any good? Every time Muslims have been involved in voting, it has led to a disaster, and it gets worse. With every time Muslims are promoting somebody, it gets worse. It went from Clinton to Bush to from Bush to Clinton to Bush to Obama, and look at it's getting worse. The guy is looking nicer and nicer. He's looking less like Bush Senior was like a CIA head, so he was like, you know, super evil, and then it just kind of, oh well, you know, Clinton was a nice guy. It's like our perception is flawed. You cannot use, like, our human judgment has proven itself to be flawed. You cannot use it as a premise to override the Quran and the Sunnah. That's the first point with regards to the lesser of two evils. It does not apply in this situation, because you have a third option, which is to not vote, which is, if you were to even consider it to be evil, it is the least of evils, because at least you're not involved yourself in the crimes that everyone is committing, and you're not choosing the criminal to go and commit the crimes. The next point is the topic of darura, which is necessity. Now, the problem with this particular discussion is that when people talk about necessity, many people talk about it as if it's outside of the scope of Islam, as if it's something that we just make up. Oh, well, I think this is necessary. Oh, I don't want to pay rent on a house, therefore I'll get a mortgage. I need to get a car. I have to go get a university education, so it's okay if I get an interest-based loan. So there's this idea of necessity, you know, that the people are using as if Quran hasn't grounded this topic in texts from the Quran and Sunnah. So the topic of necessity has been generally agreed upon by the scholars to be grounded in a set number of necessities. Essentially, most likely death, most likely torture, and most likely severe illness. That's the general principle, the general basis of necessity. So when it comes to darurat, The shara' identifies what's a darura. You can't just say anything is a darura. So there's two general conditions when it comes to the topic of darura. The first condition is that it has to be most likely and imminent. like about to happen. You're about to die. You're about to, you know, be tortured. You're about to become very ill, or you are very ill, or you are being tortured, or you're on the verge of death. So that's the first condition. The second condition is that the solution that you're taking, which is haram, because if it was halal, there would be no discussion of necessity in the first place. The haram solution that you're applying has to most likely resolve the situation of necessity. So this, the part that you're bringing as a solution, has to resolve it. You can't say, for example, I have a very serious cancer or something, and therefore I'm going to get drunk for the next, you know, until I die. You drinking alcohol does not solve the problem, and therefore it's not you can't just take haram and just use it in whatever scenario you want. It has to most likely resolve the problem. And so the thing is, and how this applies to voting, is that when people say, well, due to necessity because they may attack us, or they're going to go bomb Muslims or whatever it may be. First of all, you voting, is it going to most likely stop the problem? So what is the problem that you're trying to stop? You're trying to stop them from killing Muslims. They're going to kill Muslims anyways. Haven't we seen in the last two decades that no amount of voting is going to change that? Even when look at the Vietnam War. Look up pictures of what the protests of the people looked like. You had millions of people standing in front of the government offices, protesting, saying that they don't want any more war. When the bailout happened, the $700 billion bailout, 2 million people went in front of the White House protesting. The American government completely ignored them. When the Occupy movement went out, hundreds of thousands or millions of people went out into the streets, and look at what happened to them. The point is, if the government has a particular agenda, which is invading Muslim lands, colonizing and taking the resources and the oil and controlling the governments, which we know is their policy, no amount of voting is going to stop that. So not only that, voting has proven itself to be a complete failure. It never achieves any of the objectives that we claim we're trying to achieve by voting. And come on, the American people and the Canadian people and the European people, like British and French and whatever, the voter turnout is getting worse and worse every year. So what they're doing is they're chasing after minorities who don't understand what's really going on, because these guys are trying to get voted in because this is big money for them. This is their career. This is not a responsibility to them. This is their career. This is how they make their money. Just like a person goes out and becomes a carpenter, a guy goes out and becomes a politician. You voting for one party or another is not even likely going to stop that. It's not even likely going to give any Muslims any benefit, because politicians are not only known to lie, they're legally allowed to lie. So who are you voting for? The liar who's most convincing. Why do you think actors are usually very successful when they try to run for office? Because they're the best liars in the industry. They are professional liars. That's what their role is, to lie professionally. So what are politicians? Second-rate actors. The third excuse that is used, it's three topics that I've kind of bunched into one. One, because they are big topics, and two, because they're not really used that much by scholars anymore. They were used a while ago, but they're not used so much anymore because people are starting to recognize that it's not really a premise to give an excuse to commit haram in this particular situation. So the three of them are minority fiqh, maqasid al-sharia, and al-masalih al-mursala. So minority fiqh is, it's a new fiqh that was brought about to say that because Muslims are minorities in the West, and, you know, we're a racial minority or a religious minority, and therefore Islam gives us some excuses. And this is an invalid approach to the fiqh, because textually, look at the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was always a minority in Mecca, he was a minority in Medina, the Muslims were almost always a minority everywhere they went. So during the time when the Sharia was being revealed, Muslims were almost always a minority. So on what basis are we saying that suddenly today we have some new type of minority? It doesn't. There's no basis for this. The Sharia has been revealed for human beings as human beings, not as majorities, not as minorities. Allah Azza wa Jalla has revealed solutions for mankind, for human beings. So in that situation, is it permissible for Muslims, majority or minority, to vote for somebody to implement kufr? The answer is obviously no. The second one, which is maqasid al-sharia, which is the objectives that the sharia tries to, or not tries to, the objectives that the sharia achieves in the application of Islam. So protection of life and the protection of wealth and the protection of honor and the protection of the deen and so on. So the reason why this cannot be used as a premise to give excuses, because maqasid al-sharia historically has been used to identify the objective. So you identify what the Sharia is achieving, but you cannot use it as a basis to derive law. You cannot use it before the Sharia. You use it after applying the Sharia. So you take the Sharia, you take the hukm of Allah Azza wa Jal from the Quran and Sunnah, and you apply it, and then after you apply it, you see the objectives of what it's trying to achieve. You cannot, by taking it from the end, which is, you know, just recognizing the objectives, and putting it at the front, what you end up doing is using your own personal objectives, what you perceive as objectives, and you use them. Whereas if you take the text of the Quran and Sunnah and apply it as is, then you find the objectives that the shara is that Allah Azza wa Jalla's wisdom is achieving. The same thing for al-masalih al-mursala, which is the benefits that are achieved through the shara. And once again, this is something that is perceived from after application. If you're to take it and use it as a source of law, you would be using your own personal benefit, your own perception of benefit on what kind of benefits you want to achieve, rather than using the benefits of the wisdom of Allah Azza wa Jal has set through the text of the Quran and Sunnah. And so a simple example actually that I'll give to kind of demonstrate how this kind of fits with maqasid and masalih. You have, for example, you go up to a non-Muslim and you ask him, you know what, I want you, starting right now. Now, assuming, let's say this person has never heard of Islam. He's never heard of people fasting like 30 days. So you tell him, you know what, I want you to fast 30 days straight. Sunrise to sunset, no food, no water. And let's say this person's a medical student, for example. Do you think that he would perceive the benefit in this? Do you think he would see the objective of this? What Islam teaches already? He very likely would not. Almost certainly he would say, this is very bad for the health, and I would get headaches, and it would exhaust me, and I wouldn't be able to do it. But what we know as an ummah, after being forced to do it, a lot of us are forced. We wouldn't do it otherwise. Allah has forced us to fast the month of Ramadan for those who don't like it. What you find is that after you apply it, you realize that you have increased in patience, you've increased in focus with Allah Azza wa Jal. It brought the ummah together because we all recognize each other in the street with pale faces and hungry. It brings us together in terms of our gatherings. How often do you invite people over for dinner during Ramadan compared to the rest of the year? It draws a lot of, it kind of sets a spotlight on the fact that really, if you can fast, you can do almost anything else in Islam. Almost everything else in Islam is easy in comparison to fasting. So the fact that this is the bottom line for a Muslim, like the minimum that a Muslim does is praise and fast and hajj and zakah and so on. So this is a basic thing that a Muslim does. And so what it does is it gives us a strength of knowing that, well, if I can fast a whole month, I can pretty much do everything. So this, using minority fiqh, maqasid al-sharia and al-masalih al-mursala, as a premise to give us an excuse to commit haram is invalid. Because maqasid and al-masalih al-mursala are only taken after the application. So you apply. So in other words, we will notice the maqasid of the sharia and the masalih al-mursala after we implement the ruling that it's haram to vote. Which is, like I said, the agreed upon premise. It's haram to vote, and the benefit is in obeying Allah Azza wa Jal. The benefit will be perceived. Let me just give you just a small side topic example. Think about it. If the ummah refused any solution other than what Allah Azza wa Jal has revealed, which is the khilafah, what do you think that we would be without a khilafah today? It's the fact that we continuously accept compromises, we constantly accept half solutions and these false solutions. It buys time for kufr to continuously rule over the whole world. Is it not time that we recognize that the harm, the greater harm, is in not applying the laws of Allah Azza wa Jal, the ahkam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So this is why maqasid and masalih al-mursala don't work like this. You take them after you apply the hukm of Allah Azza wa Jal, and then you will notice the objective of the sharia in not doing the haram, and the benefits that come from not doing the haram. The fourth excuse that is used in these fatwas that say that voting is permissible, or the exclusion to the impermissibility of voting in these circumstances, they use the example of Yusuf alayhi salam. Now, they say, due to the fact that Yusuf alayhi salam joined the government of the king and became what they call the agricultural minister, which is not correct, they say that due to this fact, therefore it is permissible to become MPs and join governments, and even some of them even say president or prime minister. The one khatib actually said that we should aspire to becoming the prime minister or the prime minister of Canada or the president of the United States. And so this is invalid for a very simple reason. Yusuf alayhi salam says in Surah Yusuf, he says it in his own words. He says, "In al-hukmu illa lillah. In al-hukmu illa lillah." The right to legislate belongs exclusively to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now Yusuf alayhi salam says this, the right to legislate belongs only to Allah. And then you think he's going to become a legislator? Do you think he's going to contradict himself and on the one hand say the right to legislate belongs only to Allah and then he's going to become a legislator? Because remember, we're not talking about voting for your local street sweeper. We're talking about voting for a legislator, a person who's going to legislate with laws that are other than Islam, from man-made law. So you're voting for somebody to rule with kufr. And using the story of Yusuf as an example, Yusuf alayhi salam told the king that he said to him, اجعلني على خزائن الأرض, put me as a person who's in charge of the storage of agriculture or produce. And so, because again of his interpretation of the dream, so the story of Yusuf is completely invalid in these circumstances. Not only is it invalid because it completely contradicts what we know of what Yusuf became. He did not become an MP or an agricultural minister where he legislates matters of agriculture. Rather, he was just a resource manager. But also the idea that the legislation of those who came before us is legislation for us is an invalid premise, because if it was permissible to follow the laws of previous prophets, that would mean that it would be permissible today to prostrate to each other, because the family of Yusuf prostrated to him. Does that mean that today it's halal to prostrate? Of course not. Somebody might say, well, because there's open evidences, explicit evidences that indicate that it's impermissible to prostrate for another human being. Well, there are evidences that say that it's impermissible to implement kufr, or to assist somebody in implementing kufr. وَتَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى وَلَا تَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ. Assist each other in birr and taqwa, and do not assist each other in sin and transgression or enmity. So there are evidences that say that we're not allowed to do this. So on what basis are we overriding that based on previous prophets' examples? And this brings me to my final point, which is, what if it's true that the lesser of two evils does not apply in this situation because you have a halal option, and the situation of necessity does not apply because this is not a shar'i necessity. And not only that, but the solution does not actually solve what could be perceived as a necessity. And then the issue of minority fiqh doesn't apply because there is no such thing as minority fiqh. It's an invalid fiqh. Or maqasir al-shari'ah or al-masalah al-mursa, because they don't work like that. You cannot take laws. You cannot create laws from them. It's a perception of the application of the laws of Allah Azza wa Jal. And the story of Yusuf does not apply because, again, as we said, because his example does not match, and because the laws of previous nations are not valid for us. If this is the case, then why are all these fatawa using these as their basis? If you look at these fatawa, what you find is there's an underlying theme. And this is, I want to be careful here. I don't want anyone to think that I'm accusing anybody of insincerity or deviance or anything like this. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إذا حكم الحاكم فاجتهد فأصاب فله أجران وإذا حكم الحاكم ثم اجتهد فأخطأ فله أجرا واحدا. So if a judge performs ijtihad and he comes to the correct conclusion, he gets two rewards. And if he comes to the wrong conclusion, he receives one reward. So there's two rewards for the accurate understanding, and there's still one reward for the incorrect understanding. So this is not an accusation on anybody. It's just an analysis of what is the strongest evidences, because we're seeking the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, what you'll find is an underlying theme is an environmental influence, which is, let me ask you a question. When you look at the legislative process in Canada and in the US and in Britain and so on, how do they derive their law? And if you look at individuals in the West and how they judge what they want to eat and how to live their lives and what's good and what's bad and what's right and what's wrong, how do they judge these things? Everyone there judges on the same premise, which is the benefit-harm analysis, the cost-benefit analysis. So when they go grocery shopping and they want to pick what to eat, they look at what tastes best. They don't care about halal and haram. That doesn't even mean anything to them. When they formulate laws, even for traffic laws, you know, you put your seatbelt on or not, whether or not a certain economic law is allowed or not allowed. You find that their approach to laws is based on the aqidah of secularism, which is the separation of Allah from law. So there's lots of different ways of putting it. I want to put it in a way that is very black and white. It's a system. Secularism says Allah has no right to tell us what to do. No God tells us what to do. We are human beings. We are separated from God in our legislative process. Separation of God from state, separation of church from state. There's different ways of describing it. Separating the creator of the universe's laws from legislative procedure. And of course they call us. That's what democracy is, by the way. Man legislating. So the problem is that you have the situation of people, when they legislate in non-Muslim, non-Islamic systems, they will legislate based on the only thing that they can legislate on, Like, when you separate guidance from the creator of the universe, well, where are you going to get your guidance from? You get it from yourself. So the only way that we can perceive what's good and bad is what we like and what we don't like, what we perceive as benefit and what we perceive as harm. And therefore, we have to recognize that this view, and I would like to contrast this with Islam. Islam, so this is the criterion of secularism, which is benefit and harm. The criterion of Islam, is it benefit and harm? Then I mentioned the ayah, and وَعَسَىٰ أَن تَكْرَهُوا شَيْءٍ, you may dislike something, but it's good for you. So we know that, and of course, وَعَسَىٰ أَن تُحِبُّوا شَيْءٍ وَهُوَ شَرٌ لَكُمْ, and it may be that you like something, you love something, and it's bad for you. So Islam's approach is فَلَا وَرَبِّكَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ حَتَّى يُحَكِّمُوكَ فِي مَا شَجَرَ بَيْنَهُمْ. But no, they don't actually believe in Islam unless they refer to you in all of their affairs. So our criterion is the Quran and Sunnah. When we have a problem, we go back to the Quran and Sunnah. If the Quran and Sunnah says go and do the most harmful thing that you might see as being the most harmful thing, you go do it. Because once you do it, you'll realize that it was the least harmful thing. In the long run, for example. Or maybe even if it was harmful, like when Rasulullah ﷺ watched Sumayyah ibn al-Khayyat be tortured to death. That's the most harmful situation. The first person to die in Islam was a woman, an old woman. And so does that mean that Rasulullah ﷺ should have done a cost-benefit analysis, benefits versus harms? Of course not. We only act based on, we're only here on earth to obey Allah Azza wa Jal. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. Allah Azza did not create us except to worship Him. And worshiping Him means to obey His laws. That's the meaning of worship. So that's how Islam functions. And that is the meaning of our criterion, which is halal and haram. And that's the source of it, is Quran and Sunnah. We don't use cost-benefit analysis. Only in matters that Islam has already left open, that it says it's halal or it's mubah, it's openly neutral, then you can use the cost-benefit. Do I want to eat an apple or do I want to eat a chocolate bar? Okay, well, there's more benefit in eating an apple, or I'd rather eat a chocolate bar, but it's still halal either way. When it comes to halal and haram, you don't do a cost-benefit analysis. You follow the hukum of Allah Azza wa Jalla. So if something's haram, you don't do it. If something's fard, you do it. And that's the way it works. So this is the underlying problem. Look at the lesser of two evils. It's a cost-benefit analysis. It's a harm-benefit analysis. When you look at the topic of darura, necessity, the reason why it's used out of context is because of a harm-benefit analysis. The same thing for minority fiqh. Essentially, if you were to look at the fiqh, it starts off by looking at the problems, the harms that are coming to the Muslims in the West, and then saying, okay, well, since we're minorities, we can set up a minority fiqh to give exclusions so we can seek benefit. The same thing for maqasid al-shari'ah, the objectives. They take the objectives and they take it as benefits, and therefore they use it as a source of law, the harm-benefit analysis. And the same thing for al-masalih al-mursala, which is the benefits, masalih maslaha, yani that's the meaning of the word, which is the benefits that are in the sharia, that are like from al-mursala, which is the yani revealed or wahi. And therefore they use those benefits as a source of law rather than a result of the sharia. This is the cause of the problem, is that what we're doing is that we're using the cost-benefit analysis, we're using the environmental influence, the corruption of secular systems, secular democratic capitalist systems, their way of perceiving law, their way of judging right and wrong, and we're allowing it to influence our judgment, where rather than referring to Quran and Sunnah, we're referring to the cost-benefit analysis, the benefit and harm analysis, and it's invalid. So look at how Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam changed the world. I mean, if you're going to ask the question, okay, well now what? If it's haram, so I'm just supposed to sit here with my hands tied? Look at all the da'wah carriers around the world. Look at all the people who are working to change the world, and are their hands tied? I was born in the West. I've been living here almost my entire life. Are my hands tied? Are we not able to carry da'wah and discuss with people in the society, Muslims and non-Muslims? Are we not even able to meet with MPs and talk to them about Muslim issues without involving ourselves in voting for him to become a legislator? You can voice your concerns, just like Ja'far ibn Abi Talib when he went to Al-Habasha, he voiced his concerns to Al-Najashi. Did they bow when everyone bowed? They didn't bow, even though there was harm that could have come over them. They could have been kicked back to Quraysh, and you know that they would have probably all been executed when they came back to Quraysh. But when everyone bowed in front of Al-Najashi, what did Ja'far ibn Abi Talib say? We don't bow to anyone other than Allah. He was insulting Al-Najashi, but there's no cost-benefit analysis. There's no harm-benefit analysis in this. There's hukm shar'i, and we stick by the hukm shar'i. So look at how. So okay, fine. So what do we do now? Look at the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What did Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam do in his 13 years in Mecca? From the very beginning, he was an individual man, received wahi, he became a prophet. So then what did he do? He went out and started calling people. Now look at the result of his actions after 13 years. He ends up performing hijrah, going to Medina, becoming a ruler of the soon-to-be most powerful superstate the world has ever seen. No state in known history has lasted for 1,300 and almost 50 years. And the Khilafah did. So look at the result of his actions. Did he get involved in Dar al-Nadwa, the government of Quraysh? Did he accept any compromises on the application of Islam when he was seeking a military protection from Bani Amr ibn Sa'sa' and Bani Shayban and Bani Hanifa and so on? Did he accept compromises from them? Bani Shayban made the offer that they would give him protection, a place to come and for the torture to stop and for the death to stop. And they said, "Nansurak dhidd al-Arab," we give you Nasr against the Arabs. "Walakin la hilata lana fi ikhwanina al-Furs," we are not able to cause any trouble to the Persians because we have a treaty with them to not cause many trouble. So they said, "We'll give you a sanctuary to live in." The same thing with Bani Amr ibn Sa'sa'a. They said that we want to, like, we'll give you Nasr, but we want the rule after you. We want to become a ruler after you. Rasulullah ﷺ rejected those offers because he wasn't basing his judgment on a harm-benefit analysis. He wasn't looking for safety and security. He was looking to establish his own independent political authority. That was his goal. He was trying to establish the Islamic State. Because Allah Azza wa Jal showed him through the stages in Mecca, the only way to achieve power is by carrying the da'wah of Islam to society. And the only way to protect Islam and to implement Islam is by having your own independent political authority that is able to unite the Muslims, and where you have control of your resources and control of your land, where you can apply the ahkam of Allah Azza wa Jal. When the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam moved to Medina, he performed hijrah. What happened right after that? Immediately he started applying the ahkam of Allah Azza wa Jal. The verses of the societal ahkam were revealed immediately. Because you cannot apply Islam in this context with the world today. We don't have anybody who represents Islam. We don't have anybody who will apply Islam for us or represent our interests. And there are no legitimate governments because the only legitimate government is the Khilafah. The only legitimate ruler is a Khalifa. And it's forbidden to even have two, as is mentioned in Sahih Muslim. So what are we supposed to do? We are supposed to first and foremost recognize what our identity is. We are Muslims, strewn about all across the planet without anybody who represents us. We are Muslims who actually belong to the Khilafah. The Khilafah represents us, and it was destroyed in 1924. We are responsible for working to reestablish it. So that's the first thing. We must work to reestablish the Khilafah. Now, of course, in the immediate time, that doesn't mean that we just don't do anything. And working to reestablish the Khilafah doesn't mean that you just, you know, only focus on just the Khilafah. There's a whole building process. So Rasulullah ﷺ built his Sahaba. He built the society to a level where they were able to understand the thoughts of Islam, and in the end Medina wanted Islam, so he was able to go and rule over them with Islam. So that's what we have to do. We have to protect our identity as Muslims, and we have to abstain from committing haram. And to vote for these governments and to get them into power, whether they get in power or whether they don't get in power, it's not going to be neither here nor there. But whether you vote or not, you are still able to voice your concerns to the government if you have issues, the same as Ja'far radiallahu anhu voices concerns to a Najashi. But that does not mean that you involve yourself in haram. And we continue to carry da'wah to the non-Muslims to call them to Islam and teach the new Muslims what Islam is and the weak Muslims and make them stronger. And then those amongst us who are very strong continue the work to reestablish the Khilafah, because that is our highest priority and our greatest objective in our current time today. The last point that I want to touch on, which is our responsibility of questioning the scholars. I really want everyone to recognize through this discussion that just because a scholar gives a fatwa, it doesn't mean that he's infallible. And I would like you to also recognize that they're human beings, and many of these scholars, many of them, by the way, a great deal of them are just speakers. They're just, you know, motivational speakers. They're not actually scholars. They're called scholars. They're not scholars. Those who are scholars, so the ones who are motivational speakers are following the scholars, and the ulama, the mujtahideen, for example. Many of those mujtahideen, you would be surprised to find a great many of them are actually following the opinion of their scholar, their sheikh. For example, like Sheikh Ibn Baz will give a fatwa and a great deal of scholars will follow that. Sheikh Ibn Bayyah will give a fatwa and a lot of scholars will follow that. And so that's what's happening. I've had discussions with a lot of ulama, and when I get into the crux of things, I find out that they're just following the opinion of a big name, you know, celebrity scholar. And which is fine. But the problem is that when these big shuyukh become unquestionable, when the woman stood up to Umar al-Khattab, so what is? Are we less knowledgeable than the woman, and are they more knowledgeable than Umar al-Khattab? No, of course not. So we have the right to speak out, and we have the right to question. And if any alim stands up and gives a fatwa, he's responsible for answering questions. So this is the problem: is that on the one hand, we must account the scholars, we must question them. Well, you know, if this is what about this? Somebody take this to the scholars and ask them. If you know a scholar that says that it's halal, take this to him and ask him to listen to it and see what his evidences are. Not only that, the ulama themselves need to come down a little bit off of their pedestals. They have the responsibility of sitting on the floor with all of us and discussing with us and discussing evidences and explaining things to us. All in all, I really hope that this gives a general framework on the topic. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala open our hearts to consider the possibility that we may be wrong, to open our hearts to consider something new when it comes to us, as long as there are strong evidences. May Allah Azza wa Jalla ground our feet firmly in the fiqh of Islam, so that we approach Islam properly rather than just following personalities who may come to an incorrect understanding and then everyone is misguided based on that. Jazakumullah khair. May Allah reward everyone who took the time to watch this. And if you have any questions, feel free to post any comments below. And inshallah, I'll do my best to get to answering them. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.